So the story of the rich young ruler is important enough that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all repeat it. They all include it in their retelling of Jesus' life. And remember what we heard last week. You must become like a child to receive the kingdom of God. So the juxtaposition of those words and the words that Jesus say today are very important. Now, in the ancient world, and in various interpretations of the Old Testament, the thought was that people were rich because God blessed them. Prosperity was a sign that God's hand was upon you. If you look back at the stories all the way back to Abraham, possessions were a sign that God's favor was present. Anecdotally, the children of Israel, when they were departing Egypt, do you remember what happened? All of their Egyptian neighbors began to give them things. Have some gold, have some livestock, have some things for your journey. It was a happy irony that the slaves were getting the booty of the Egyptians. So in many people's minds, prosperity equals God's blessings. It was no surprise then that the disciples are stunned when Jesus says it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis had a little poem. All things, in other words, a camel's journey through, a needle's eye are possible, it's true. But picture how the camel feels, spread out, in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Now, some interpreters have said, well, there was this gate in Jerusalem, and it was called the needle's eye, and camels went through that, but there's really no evidence for that. Jesus is using a very hyperbolic, exaggerating kind of thing. A camel and the eye of a needle. Something big, something very small. In fact, it was all over rabbinic literature. You read the old teachers of the law. They talked about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. So the disciples were trained in this old way of thinking. Well, who then can be saved? Before we go further, though, what was the rich man asking? What was he asking for? When we think of treasure in heaven, we think of heaven is in the sky somewhere, like another planet. But the ancient rabbis had a clear understanding of eternal life, and Jesus follows that lead. Eternal life was heaven and earth meeting together. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read what Paul has to say. A renewal of all things, including human beings. As the Celt said, heaven is 6 feet above you. So when the resurrection of the dead occurred in the last days, a new kind of life then would come to the world. So the rich man was not asking how to get to heaven per se, but how to achieve new life in the new created order, what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Continuing on, what was Jesus' answer? Besides defrauding, Jesus echoes most of the Ten Commandments. Now, incidentally, if somebody asked you, how do I receive eternal life? Would you say to follow the Ten Commandments? Kind of interesting what Jesus is doing. But Jesus was trying to get to the heart of things. Now notice what he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention the Sabbath, but he also doesn't mention idolatry. If you notice that. Until the man claims, well, I have kept all of these laws. Then Jesus goes right after him. All right, you lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. then come follow me. By the way, that's Jesus' gospel proclamation right there. Follow me. That is his preaching of the gospel. Follow me. Jesus always gets to the heart of things. And I'll bet he continues to get to the heart of things. Now, the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as our great high priest. But listen to this. Hebrews is going back to John 1. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now listen to where he goes here. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render account. Who is the him? The Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Christ. Now, in our prayer of humble access, which actually comes from a deacon named St. Alcuin, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. He plagiarized it right from Hebrews 4:12. This is what we ask for. Our hearts are open. We are laid bare before the one we must render account. And this prayer anticipates the reading and reflection on Sunday that we do between this point and the beginning of the service, acknowledging that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows every thought, emotion, motive, and desire of our hearts. So how do we get to the heart of things in our own life? As Christians, primarily, it's through the Scripture. The great German theologian Karl Barth was trained in the German higher critical interpretation of Scripture. Now, we don't have time to go into what that's about. But basically, the Germans in the 19th century would take a text and they would look at that text. They would say, well, where does this text come from? What is the author trying to say? But they would also go and say, well, if there's anything supernatural in there, we know better now. We're scientific now. It's probably not, didn't really happen. But what is something we can glean from it? If you know anything about Paul Tillich, he came later, but that was his approach. Rudolf Bultmann, that was his approach. So the resurrection, for example, it's a nice story, probably didn't happen, but it tells us how we can raise our hearts and minds to God. This is how Barth was trained. And actually, many biblical scholars still rely on that old German stuff. This is how Barth was trained. But then something happened in 1914. What was it? World War I. And he saw Germany go down this path. And he saw the church say, yeah, let's go down that path too. Whatever you want, state, we will support you. Because they've taken all the power away from the Bible. There's nothing left of the church. So Barth called for a new reading of the Bible, where Scripture was allowed to speak for its own sake. And he discovered what he called the strange new world within the Bible. He said, there's a spirit in the Bible that allows us to stop a while and play among secondary things, as is our wont. But presently it begins to press us on. And however we may object that we are only weak, imperfect, most average folk, it presses us on to the primary fact, whether we will or no. There is a river in the Bible, he says, that carries us away. once we have entrusted our destiny to it, away from ourselves into the sea. In other words, the Bible has a power if we allow it to take it, for it to take us there. It is a strange new world. That's where we read that children have a better chance to make it to the kingdom of God than a wealthy person. It's where we hear, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. It's a strange new world. And we know that St. Anthony heard these words and did just that. We know that St. Francis heard these words and did just that. We know that many throughout history have heard those words, sell everything you have and come follow me. What do we do with them? Well, Jesus is getting to the heart of things. Jesus is tackling the idols in the rich man's life and telling him to rid himself of those idols. It's not so much that the man had possessions, but that those possessions had him. And we could rightly talk about the enormous wealth all of us have in our country compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history behind us. We have more now than we've ever had. But riches are beside the point, perhaps. The questions we need to ask is, what has power over us? What has us? Wealth, stuff, reputation, looks. What do we have? What don't we have? What do we wish we had? The rich young ruler was loved by Christ. The text says so. But he held back. He wasn't all in. He wanted assurance from this rabbi, perhaps strokes, for his impeccable following of the law. Yet he was unwilling to open his hands in relinquishment. He held back. Do you hold back? What keeps you from opening your hands in relinquishment and saying, I will follow? Jesus' description of the gospel is still his call to us. Follow me. But you got to cross the Rubicon. Where does that idiom come from? 49 AD, Julius Caesar had already conquered Gaul, which is now France, and even parts of Britain. But Rome was not a dictatorship. It was a republic. We all know what a republic is. So people feared that Caesar was becoming too strong as a general. It appeared that he wanted to rule the whole empire, because he did. The Roman Empire was divided into provinces. Rome was ruled by Claudius Marcellus and Cornelius Lentulus. The northern boundary of Italy was the river Rubicon. General Pompey feared Julius because it was illegal for any general to cross into another general's territory. So he warned Caesar, do not cross the Rubicon. Julius Caesar, though, would not be intimidated. As he approached the Rubicon with his troops, he considered his momentous decision. And he said, Alia iacta est. The die is cast. And this was his moment of decision. He crossed the Rubicon. And of course, the rest is literally history. So the phrase, crossing the Rubicon, refers to making a decision and not looking back. we are also faced with that decision. Will you follow Christ in this crazy, upside-down world? For many, church is a nice idea. Christ is a peaceful image of love. But he asks us to say, Alea iacta est. The die is cast. We must cross. Whatever that Rubicon might be for us. And we must follow the one to whom all things are open. Because that is the heart of the matter. Amen.